So if we turn to Mark 8 and we read from verse 27 to 33 inclusive. 27 to 33 in Mark 8. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And now we turn next chapter, chapter 9, and we read from 30 to 32. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then finally, next chapter, chapter 10, there from 32 down to 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." The Lord bless his word. Amen.
In our Thursday evening fortnightly home groups, we've begun a series surveying the cross of Christ as we begin to turn our thoughts once more towards those momentous events of the first Easter. And so what I thought I'd do this morning is to follow up on last Thursday's study by speaking a little bit more about Jesus' teaching to his disciples on what must happen to him. A firefighter who died in the 9/11 attacks on the New York Twin Towers had said to his colleagues, "If you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are for tomorrow." And we all have future plans, don't we? Family plans, career plans, retirement plans, summer holiday plans, and so on. And yet we have no idea when events may overtake us and change even the best laid plans. Something no doubt many of us will have experienced during the recent COVID pandemic and the lockdowns. But one person knew exactly what the future held for him. And Jesus prepared his disciples for the events of that first Easter well in advance. His arrest, his trial, his conviction, sufferings, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection should not have been a surprise to them. Mark recorded three main occasions in his gospel when Jesus spoke plainly to his 12 disciples about the events that would take place in Jerusalem. And as we examine those three times, I hope it will challenge us, make us consider again the importance of these events and their relevance for each of us. Now, the first prophecy, the first prediction there is in Mark chapter 8. And the prediction is in verses 31 to 33. And this prediction followed a crucial conversation between Jesus and his disciples in verses 27 to 30. When Jesus asked them who the people thought he really was, he got quite a variety of answers, didn't he? In verse 28. So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, similarly today, if you were to go into the shopping precinct and ask people who they think Jesus is, I think you might get a variety of answers. A good man, a prophet, a miracle worker, a religious leader, and so on. But when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter responded in verse 29, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the chosen one. The Jewish people wanted and were expecting a great ruler, a king, their Messiah, who would lead Israel and make her into the great nation that she once was. But when it became clear that Jesus wasn't going to be the military Messiah they thought, many turned away from following him. Yes, Jesus was their king. He was their Messiah, but not in the way that many people hoped or imagined. But as it dawned on his 12 disciples who Jesus was, we read in verse 30 that he strictly warned them not to tell anyone about him. Because Jesus knew that his way to glory was very different to what the people were expecting. And in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them what was really going to happen to him in about 6 to 9 months' time. We read there in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said, well, I must suffer many things. And at this point, Jesus spared them the gruesome details. He just said, I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, that word for rejected literally means to fail to pass the scrutiny. The Jewish religious authorities briefly considered Jesus' claim to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but then rejected him as false and blasphemous and eventually condemned him to death. And be killed, says Jesus. And again, Jesus spared them the graphic details of how he would be killed at this point. It would be a big enough shock to his disciples to hear of his murder, let alone the manner in which he would die. And then, after 3 days, rise again. Well, these Jewish disciples, who recognized that Jesus was indeed their long-promised Messiah, couldn't imagine Jesus being killed, let alone rise again from the dead after 3 days. It's outrageous. This first prophecy, this first prediction stresses the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. But why must he suffer, be killed, be rejected, be killed and rise again? Why go through all that when he had the power to destroy the Romans and make Israel great again, demonstrated by the many miracles that he performed? Well, let me give you some answers as to why Jesus must be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Firstly, it would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Let me read to you a few verses from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verses 14 to 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that was written hundreds, 1,000 years before it actually happened. But how accurate it is, isn't it? Even Christ's resurrection was predicted 1,000 years previously, as David wrote in Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What Jesus must go through fulfilled Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years previously. Secondly, he had to go through it in order to keep his own promise, to fulfill his own word. You see, all the way through his ministry, Jesus referred to his approaching death. Let me read to you a few verses from John's Gospel. I'm going to read firstly John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. John 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. It was a prediction that he would die and then be risen again to life 3 days later. And then just the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." A prediction of his being lifted up on a cross to die. And then the last one in John chapter 10 and verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus knew that he must die for those who would trust in him, who would follow him. So he must die and arise again to keep his own promises. And thirdly, he must obey his Father's will and plan. Remember Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he was about to be arrested, tried, and condemned to death. And we read there in Matthew 26 and verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" See, he knew what was about to happen. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew that it was his Father's will for him to go to the cross. And then finally, John chapter 4 and verse 34 on this point. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He knew he must die, be buried and resurrected because it was his Father's will and plan that he do it. Now, these are important reasons. But you know, something even more important was accomplished through the cross. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, by whose wounds you were healed. You see, here's the fourth reason, the most important reason. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he took upon himself your sin and my sin, although he never became a sinner himself. But by shedding his blood, he paid the penalty. He took the punishment our sins deserve so that we might be saved. We might be spared God's righteous wrath when we turn and trust in him alone to save us. As the 19th century Ulster hymn writer Cecil Alexander wrote, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Jesus Christ, being the only sinless person, was the only perfect once and for all sacrifice for our sin that was acceptable to his heavenly Father. It was absolutely necessary for him to die. And then we move on into verse 32 of Mark chapter 8. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now Matthew's account reveals the precise words that Peter used in his rebuke of Christ. In chapter 16 and verse 22, we read this: Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Suffering and murder couldn't be the fate of Christ, the Messiah. It's ridiculous. But you see, they didn't understand the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection. And it's easy for us 2,000 years later to look back rather critically at Peter for failing to understand what Jesus meant. Of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the complete Bible. We can see the whole picture, which Peter at this point couldn't. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And Peter's reaction was no doubt shared by the other disciples, although, as usual, it was Peter who spoke up first. And we read on in verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Jesus knew that his Father's plan for him was to go to the cross. He knew that he must suffer and die for the sins of the world. But Peter, by thinking he knew better than God about the plans for Jesus, unwittingly found himself speaking for Satan. In thinking he was protecting Jesus from such terrible things, Peter was actually inadvertently being used by Satan to try to prevent Jesus fulfilling his Father's plan for him. And today, anyone who preaches a way of forgiveness and eternal life other than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary is also doing the work of Satan. Because there is no other way to be saved except through Jesus. We come to the Father through Jesus alone, or we can't come at all. Well, let's move on to the second and third prophecies, and I'll be much more brief on those. The second prediction is in chapter 9 and verses 30 to 32. And whilst the first one in chapter 8 speaks about the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection, this one focuses on the certainty of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this prophecy would have followed pretty soon after the previous one in chapter 8. They were preparing to make their way to Jerusalem, not for the Passover, but for the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been around about September, October time. And as I say, this prophecy stresses the certainty of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Now, some parents sometimes tell their children, "If you do that once more, I will blah, 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 blah." Kids do it. And guess what happens when the parents don't carry out their promise? Children soon learn to ignore mum and dad because they know that they won't do what they say they will. They don't keep their promises. But when you read in the Bible that something will happen, you can be certain that it will. And here Jesus is announcing that he will be killed and he will rise the third day. Now, at any time, Jesus could have said, "Well, I'm not going to do this. Why should I suffer and give my life up for a bunch of rebellious sinners like you? You're not worth it." But Jesus never did that. He loved us so much. And his heart was set 100% on fulfilling his Father's plan of rescue for you and for I. And praise the Lord that he did. Else you and I would still be totally lost in our sins and condemned to the eternal lake of fire. And then we read in verse 32, "But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." And Matthew again, in his parallel passage in chapter 17 and verse 23, also says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. And here we see that their emotional state was a mixture of bewilderment and confusion, coupled with great sadness, if what Jesus was saying really was true. But they were too frightened to ask for an explanation. It says that they were afraid to ask him. Perhaps they remembered how Jesus had rebuked Peter for daring to challenge him. So they thought they'd better keep their mouths shut now. Here we see the certainty of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then the final prophecy in chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34 emphasizes the full facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. The full facts. And this particular prophecy, although it's only one chapter later, actually occurred quite a long time later. In fact, it occurred whilst they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is round about March, April time. And yet again, Jesus took his 12 disciples aside to explain in detail what was about to happen to him, revealing the full facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so now the disciples really were exposed to the gruesome details. Verses 33 to 34. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed." He was going to be betrayed. In fact, it would be one of his own number, Judas, something that was revealed at the Last Supper. He would be condemned to death. Condemned to death by a religious court that had no interest in truth and justice for Jesus. a kangaroo court, if you like, by the Jewish authorities who just wanted rid of him once and for all. And then he tells them that he will be delivered to the Gentiles at the end of verse 33. You see, the Jewish leaders didn't have the power to carry out a crucifixion, so they passed him to outsiders. They passed him to the hated Roman occupying forces, the worst humiliation possible for a Jewish citizen. And then we read in verse 34, and they will mock him, and also he'd be spitten upon as well. And one writer says that for the Jews, to spit in another's face was the grossest, most hateful form of personal insult. He also says that he'll be scourged. Now, scourging was a horrible punishment. A wooden-handled whip was used, to which metal or bone-tipped leather thongs were attached. And as that was brought down on a person's back, it would literally rip it to shreds. It was an appalling form of torture. In fact, many died from that punishment alone, even before they got to the cross. And then we read, and kill him. Now, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19, specifically writes, crucify at this point. So the disciples even knew how Jesus would die. And the Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. A Roman citizen would never be crucified. It was reserved for slaves and foreigners who committed the most serious crimes. And Mark tells us in verse 32 that the disciples were amazed and the others who followed were afraid. The disciples could hardly believe that Jesus was deliberately going to Jerusalem to face what seemed certain death. Surely he'd want to stay well away. There was also fear. What would happen to the rest of them? Would they be put in prison? Would they be beaten up? Would they even be killed? Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him, down to the very last detail. Anyone else would have fled for their lives in the opposite direction. But Jesus knew it had to be this way. This was God's plan. His only plan to save people like you and I from his righteous judgment and fully deserved condemnation. And yet, even amongst such somber details of his suffering and death, there is hope. Look at the end of verse 34. And the third day, he will rise again. Every time Jesus mentioned his death, he immediately followed it with his bodily resurrection. You see, his crucifixion was only half the story. And yet the disciples didn't grasp it at all. Now that's quite understandable. Suffering and death is part of life, but not rising from the dead. Imagine being told that your leader will be raised from the dead on the third day. Once again, we have the benefit of hindsight. He must rise again, because it was by that act of bodily resurrection that God declared to the whole world, I have accepted the sacrifice of my beloved Son as permanently satisfactory for your sin. The resurrection is proof that full payment for sin has been made. And somebody once put it like this: by his shed blood, Jesus wrote the check as full payment for our sins. But the check was accepted and cashed by God the Father when he was raised back to life. Now, many people have died for some cause or religious belief. But who has risen again and conquered death? Only Jesus. And if Jesus had not risen, we would never be sure that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. But praise God that he did, so that we can know with certainty that we are forgiven. I wonder how many times have you and I heard the Bible account of Easter. And now as we head towards Easter once again, we're beginning to think about these things once more. I'm sure most of us know the facts, but do we understand what it means for you and I personally? Let me give to you one more reference, and it's from Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 5 to 6. Remembering all that Jesus had to go through. We read there, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. May our hearts and lives be transformed by this glorious good news. And that every one of us here today may know beyond all possible doubt that we are saved by his grace through faith, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And our response, having believed what Jesus has done for us, is then to love him and to follow him wholeheartedly as our Saviour and as our Lord. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that you would send your Son to this earth to die upon that cross, to shed his blood in full payment for our sins, so that we might be rescued, that we might be saved, that we might have forgiveness, cleansing, healing, sins washed away, and the gift of eternal life in heaven. Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus did for us. Help us to think about these things, to understand them, and to respond in true repentance and faith, trusting Christ, knowing him as our Lord and Saviour, and then in love and gratitude, desiring to follow him and serve him and obey him in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.